Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm already very, very afraid because of the clapping. Try it. Okay. All right, anybody shows up here next week has to preach. Anybody skips for the Academy Awards has to preach twice. Joking. Let's pray, and we will get going. Father, the reality of this text is something utterly foreign to us. The assumptions behind it, the assumptions behind most of the Bible that are exposed here, that we can't even fathom them. And so, God, I'm going to open my mouth for the next 40 minutes or so and talk about this text and try to explain it and try to get at it from different angles. But unless your Spirit comes, unless your Spirit delivers this text to our heart, unless it becomes something more than just words on a page and kind of ideas floating around in our head, we'll walk away from here thinking, well, that's strange, or that's different, it'll just fly right past us, and we'll leave here and not think twice about it. But if you come, if your Spirit comes and causes us, allows us to tremble before what it means to come into your house, to really wrestle with the idea of what it means to fear you, then everything would change. Grace would mean more. Love would mean more. Salvation would cause us to sing more. We would glorify you and honor you more. So God, I plead with you to come because you love your name, because you love us, because you long for our joy to be full in you. I pray that you would come and help us, that our joy might be full in you and your name might resound with glory in this room and in this city. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, a very well-known book, a book that he wrote several well-known books. But in particular, he wrote a book called The Abolition of Man, which many would say The Abolition of Man was the most important book that C.S. Lewis wrote. In The Abolition of Man, Lewis makes one primary observation. And that primary observation... I'm going to take this out of my pocket because it's going to pop and crack. But then I'm going to pull it off. So what's better? His primary observation was this. He uses a school textbook to make the observation. It was a textbook that was written in his day. It was an actual textbook. He never discloses the name of the authors, although he gives them some funny names in his description of them. But it's a secondary school textbook. And in The Abolition of Man, and in using this textbook, he describes in his day a problem that has only grown worse in our day. He describes what he sees as the undermining of what it actually means to be human, the unraveling of what it means to be image bearers of God, and the unraveling of society and culture itself. So, pretty important. But here's what he does to kind of get at this idea. He quotes these authors who describe a scene in which someone looks at a waterfall and says, that waterfall is sublime. Now, I don't ever use the word sublime, but I like the word sublime. And some of you remember the band Sublime. But sublime meaning beautiful, peaceful, at rest. That there was a quality about the waterfall that brought rest, that brought peace. He quotes the authors then who say, what actually does this sentence mean? When someone says that the waterfall is sublime, what are they saying? And this is going to be really fun. There's no clip. Golden. Okay, so now I'm the nerd in high school with the pocket protector. Okay, so and so he says that the author said that rather than actually saying, hey, the waterfall is sublime, that what's actually happening is what we're given in that sentence is not any information actually about the waterfall, but about the state of mind of the speaker. And he said, in that little shift, in the shift from actually making a true statement, an objectively true statement, a statement about some reality outside of ourselves, moving that statement into our own head so that sublime only means the way I feel inside. It's somehow reality itself has been lost and there's been a break in our experience of reality and what is absolutely there. And this gets at what I think is going to be the biggest issue in us understanding Ecclesiastes chapter 5 tonight. In that we've lost in our society, if it was true in Lewis's day 50 years ago, it's even more true in our day. That we've begun to think of reality not primarily as something that's objectively there, but something that kind of goes on in our own heads. And because of that, the vaporousness of everything around us is just utterly, that's all we know, that's all we experience. So when we begin to talk about Facebook friends and the fact that that's just a vaporous relationship, it's just kind of, it's in cyberspace. And then we shift and we begin to talk about the fear of God or knowing God or loving God or experiencing intimacy with God. It kind of stays in the same category. Simply words in our own head, experiences in our own life, but nothing that's objectively true and absolutely there to be dealt with. What Solomon's talking about tonight in these seven verses, it's as we've journeyed through four chapters, it's like we've been walking around in the fog, looking at everything on offer in the world, and it's all been vapor. And now in chapter 5, we run into a wall. A wall that won't budge, it won't move. It's absolutely and sovereignly there. And Solomon is going to talk to us tonight about how do we deal with absolute reality, with God in all of his sovereignty, in all of his holiness, in all of his power. How do we deal with that in the face of lives that are filled with vapor and vanity and chasing after the wind? So Solomon begins here. He says, guard your steps. Watch them. Be careful with them. When you go to the house of God. The idea is that when you go to the house of God, you're not just kind of on this wide trail, but if you've ever climbed a 14er and you've gone up a ridgeline and you've walked along a ridgeline and to your left is a long way and to your right is a long way and you're just walking along that very thin trail, you know something of what he's beginning to talk about here. When you go to visit God, when you go to walk into his house, guard your steps. Be careful not to step to the left or to the right. Watch how you go. When you came in here tonight, when we began to sing these songs and to call upon God and to call to worship that he might come, did you think he would? The holy God of the universe, the one who says that if you look on me, you die. Did you know that when we walked into this room, when we gathered in this room, when we set up musicians here, when we said our opening call to worship, when we began to sing these words, were those just words to you? or did you recognize in that moment that we stood before the God of all might, of all power, of all sovereignty, the one who holds the universe by his word? I fear that in our day we've become so trivial, that God is such a buddy, that approaching God, standing in his presence, singing words to him, asking things of him, sinning before him, or speaking truth to him, has become such a light thing in our day. That in the midst of lives filled with vapor, in lives filled with triviality and light things and joking things and small things, things that have no weight and carry no gravity in our lives, that God has become one more thing on a list of trivialities. One more experience in our own heads, but not the ever-pressing, glorious, endless, sovereign one who demands your worship. The one who rules all things, the one to whom is entitled everything. And I went skiing a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago? I don't know. For the second time in 2 years. It's a passion of mine. And we went to Keystone, and I went with some people who I thought loved me, including my wife, and friends. And we did the first run, which was school warm. The difficulty I have in skiing is that everyone skiing is better than me. Like even the 4-year-olds on skis. And so the first time we did school marm. If you're familiar with Keystone, school marm is awesome for people like me. Because it's designed with 5-year-olds in mind. And so, it's a long 5-year-old, but it's nice. So we did school marm first, and it was great. And then my friends, as we got off the lift, they said, hey, take a right at the lift. And we were passing signs that said, like, what was that area called? Area 59? 59, whatever. Area 51. Some of my friends are right there. And it said Area 51, so it kind of made me nervous. And it said, like, freestyle skills required. It's like, that's about as freestyle as I get. And so we keep going, and we got all the way to the edge, and they said, hey, just trust us. It's really wide. It's nice. I mean, Riley said, hey, it's not that bad. It's going to look a little steep, but really, it's not that bad. It's just, we keep going. And as we went, all the signs had a black, like, diamond thing on it. So we're going, and I'm like, are you sure? Like, I just assumed that we were going to get past this black diamond area where there were, like, ramps and poles, just random poles. Like, who wants random poles where you're skiing? Like dip things that are on TV when like the redhead guy goes and does jumps and stuff, and they're like everywhere. So I thought, surely we'll get past this and it'll be a nice school marmish, maybe a little faster, but basically school marmish route. No. And we went to this area, and there wasn't any angle. It was just straight down. And in that process, I remember in the summer coming to Keystone. I like going to Keystone and sitting in a coffee shop, and you see this same route. And during the summer, you look at it and say, "Man, what is that? That's no big deal." But then when you're standing on the top of it with skis on your feet, and you don't know how to stop, and there's no like angle, it's just straight down. Like suddenly the reality of the mountain begins to press upon you. The fact that you're standing on 260, I'm short, 160, whatever it is, centimeters, millimeters, inches, centimeters, 160, whatever, long boards on your feet that are designed to go fast down snow that's slippery. And suddenly, it's real, right? Like, and this was a total shot in the dark, because most of you are probably amazing skiers, and you're like, what is he talking about? It's just black. But for me, so enter my head, standing at the top of that drop, that I couldn't see the bottom. It just curved around and just kept going. The pressing reality that I could die. Like, this isn't one of those things where you, like, break a leg. This is one of those things where you, like, hit a tree or you hit another person and you die. You explode. That stunned me. I mean, like, I was scared. I had to so stop looking at what I was on and just started thinking, okay, you press in and then you make a pizza thing and that'll cause you to stop. And then you slowly turn around and you go back. I mean, I probably did 150 in the course of like 50 feet. Boom, 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 back and forth. People are zooming past. Like, the only way I could get down it was not by looking at the grandeur, the bigness, the steepness, the weight, the majesty of what it was that I was on. The only way I could get by with it was, I'm turning. And now I'm turning again. Whoa, fast. Okay, turning. Don't fall. So ice. Okay, that was the only way to get through it. And I think sometimes with God, we lose the weight, we lose the majesty, or maybe we keep him at a nice distance and we kind of live our lives and we don't tremble at the fact that he is huge. We throw up a prayer before dinner and we call in his name, not thinking for a second, do we really want him to show up when we call his name? Do we know what that might mean to our lives? And so we walk in this room and we begin to sing songs that call on him to come and to reveal himself to us. We begin to call to worship where we gather as God's people before his face, not even realizing before whose face it is that we gather. We've lost any sense of what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord. And the Bible says that's the beginning of wisdom. But we're like me in the lift line, looking up at that route and saying, man, what's that big deal? But when we call upon his face, when we gather in this room to sing his praises and to call upon his name, do you know why we cry out for mercy? The cry for mercy is not some sort of like throwing out a prayer for help, like my life is hard, please help me, that's mercy. No, it's recognizing that we stand before the face of one who is infinitely holy, who is glorious. And we stand before him as traitors. And if he does not show us mercy right now, we die. Do you know the fear of the Lord? Do you know what it means to guard your steps when you presume to come before his face? Solomon then draws out a handful of observations about what it looks like, what the fools do when they come before his face, when they don't guard their steps. And those who come before him and don't fear him, they come mouthy. Have you ever been in a group of people and maybe you're with someone that's an expert? I remember when I was in grad school, we would go over to a particular professor's house, and this professor had written a bunch of books, and he was just an amazing guy, but as well schooled in certain particulars of the Bible as anyone really in the world, having to do with, say, the book of Revelation and John. And I remember going over to his house, and we would have beverages, and sit and talk and ask questions. And I remember there was this one guy. He was that guy. You know that guy. And we're all sitting there, and the point was like to come over and ask him questions. We could pick his brain. We could kind of do whatever we wanted. But there was one guy in the room who saw those kind of 2 hours together in this professor's house as kind of his opportunity to impress the professor, waxing eloquent on some issue that we weren't there to hear him talk, but he would talk. And that's what Solomon says fools do when they go to the house of the Lord. When they stand before the face of God, they just begin to talk. They talk and they talk and they talk and they talk and they begin to, their posture is one of thinking they have a lot to say right now, that God needs to hear from them. They begin to, as he goes later, they begin to make these elegant, huge promises and vows to God with their mouths. They begin to, but they forget the fact that they stand before God. And he said, it's better to listen, to come before God, hear his word, than it is to come and just mouth off. Now, some of you will hopefully, rightfully say, well, what about prayer? Like, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. Absolutely. But listen first. Hear him first. Recognize before who it is before you stand. Like, that doesn't make sense. Who it is before whom we stand before you begin to open your mouth. Understand his holiness, his grandeur. But he said, if we don't fear God, if we don't recognize before whose face it is that we come, then we'll just start to open our mouths, make elaborate promises, make just huge assumptions about what he's about and what he's doing. We'll just talk and talk and talk, and before you know it, we've made promises that we can't keep, and we've sworn vows to him that we can't keep, and we've utterly forgotten who it is that we've gathered before. He goes on. And he says that not only will they begin to talk, but he, in verse 3, makes this transition. He says, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. But what is this whole deal about a dream coming with much business? Well, jump ahead to verse 7, because he talks about dreams there as well. And I want to put this together to show you something. He says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vapor. And then in the middle of this kind of sandwich, we've got a dream in verse 7 and we've got a dream in verse 3. In the middle of this, you've got this vowing a vow to God. Well, what's a vow? You take vows at your wedding, right? But what he's talking about is when you come before God and you say, God, I am going to do X. I'm going to give money. I'm going to shave my head. I'm going to not eat meat. I don't know why, but I'm going to fast. You begin to make oaths or vows before God. But sandwiching this idea of making promises is this idea of dreams or purposes. And here's just a short explanation of what I think Solomon's getting at. He's saying that you come before God not fearing him. You come before God as a fool. And in your heads, you have dreams. You have visions. You have exactly what you want to accomplish with your life. You have an agenda. And the first thing I think Solomon's saying is, you come with your own agenda, but God is the Lord of the universe. What's your agenda? He's the sovereign one, not you. He rules all things, not you. And so we come to God as a fool comes, thinking and presuming that we know what's best for our life, that we know the direction our lives should go, that we know the shape that our life should go. We presume to know these things and dictate to him how they should go. And then we take the next step and we think that if we can make the right vows, if we can promise him the right things, if we can manipulate him with the right behaviors, if we can say to him, hey, I'm going to fast, or I'm going to pray, or I'm going to do the right things, then we think he'll give us our dreams. He'll bend his will to ours and he'll give us what we want. We come before the Lord as a fool, not standing before his face, not fearing him, but treating God as though he were a genie. You guys remember the movie Aladdin? It's my favorite Disney movie because of Robin Williams. But we begin to treat God as though he were Robin Williams. If we rub the lamp at the right angle, if we turn the lamp at the right speed, then God will appear there to give us our wishes, to give us our dreams. God is not a genie. He can't be controlled. I think he's probably funnier than Robin Williams, but in a different way, in a respectful sort of way. But he's not there to be manipulated by you. He doesn't respond well to you saying, if God, if you'll only do this, then I'll give you my life. Fool. Your life is His anyway. Every breath you breathe is a gift. Every experience in your life is it's only there by His mercy. And so we waltz before God, mumbling many, many words without thinking, without acknowledging. Before whom do we stand? It's a great essay by Dorothy Sayers. And she talks about how women in her day are idiots to wear bonnets to church. That we should all be issued crash helmets. And that there should be seat belts in the pews. They are in the new building. Because what if somewhere in the midst of the service we call upon God and He listens? What if somewhere when we cry out in the name of Jesus, He would turn His eye towards us? She tells a story about a Jewish butcher. And every day he would take his children in his arms and embrace them and kiss them as though he were going to die that day. And he would say this, I say goodbye to you now, lest God turn to me before I cry out for mercy. That when I call upon His name, that His eyes should turn to me before I should say, Lord, have mercy. Do you know who it is that we worship? Did you show up at church tonight thinking that man, if I'll pray, if I'll read my Bible, if I'll show up on a Sunday night and sing the right songs, then God will make my life go the way I want my life to go. He'll help me fulfill my dreams. All these plans I have, he'll make them come to pass. If I pray enough, or if I go to church consistently enough, or if I tithe enough, or if I give enough money, or if I read the right books, or if I, whatever the thing is, did you come and do those things and offer your vows and offer your behavior and offer these prayers coming before God that you, at the heart of it, you would never say this, but at the heart of it, you conceive of Him as a genie. He's not a genie. He's the God of gods and the King of kings who dwells in inapproachable light. I got to thinking, actually yesterday, why don't we fear Him? Because at the end, because we don't fear Him, and mercy means so much less. Grace means so much less. We look at problems in our lives and they look huge. And they only look like problems. And all of it, I think, stems from the idea that we have no concept of what it means to stand before the living God and fear Him. I think part of it is somewhere in our minds, there's been a disconnection so that God is kind of this idea in our head and not the objective, sovereign Lord of the universe who's absolutely there to be dealt with. I think that's part of it. I think We live in this visual culture where we're bombarded with grandeur and greatness and glory. And so we associate those words, we associate the bigness of God with like fireworks or laser or smoke machines. I think maybe we don't know how to fear God because we've lost the ability to conceive of or have categories for a being or a person that we can't see with our eyes or touch with our hands. So God is kind of like this foggy grandfather. Or in one relatively recent book, conceives Him as a grandmother who bakes pies. But He's somehow become less than what He is in the Bible. I was watching a video in which Christopher Hitchens and a pastor from Idaho were traveling the East Coast, and they were debating each other. Chris Fitchens is an amazing writer who's also an avowed atheist. And so they were going in all these various public settings, and they were debating the existence of God. And there's the interesting thing about the whole the videos. They just followed him around everywhere. And so the pastor and Christopher, can you call him Christopher? Chris? They actually became really, really good friends and over the course of the filming. And one night they were at a pub, and I'm not sure how many beers Christopher Hitchens had had at this point, but in this kind of moment of honesty, he said, I can't even conceive of what a world would be like with God. God, so huge, so always there, with an eye that sees everything. I would hate that. I can't even conceive of reality that way. It would be far too weighty, far too terrifying to live there. And I wonder if he gets it, maybe, a little more than we do. The all-seeing, all-knowing, all-sovereign, holy God who burns like fire, who cannot be approached, who told Moses that he can't even be looked at lest we die. When you pray in the morning, do you pray to that God? When you were singing just a few minutes ago, were you singing to that God? Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 doesn't simply describe the future. It defines and describes reality right now as it actually is. If we could see beyond the vapor that Solomon's been describing, we would see this. And so I just want to walk through this because I think, to be fair to you, I think a lot of us come, me absolutely included, we show up here on a Sunday night and we think we know what's happening. There's a couple people up here with guitars and they're singing and it sounds pretty. And there's fake candles. And there's a nice wooden roof and it's a nice room and we're surrounded by people and we sing some nice songs and we hear some teaching from the Bible. And we think that's kind of, that's what's happened. I want you to hear what's happening all around us right now. So John says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So the picture is that he's getting to look beyond the vapor. He's looking behind. What's actually happening all around us right now? And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. A throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. There's one who absolutely rules the universe right now. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. The rumblings there is the word for earthquake. Everything around the throne is shaking as light and sound and majesty and glory shines from the throne and the one seated on the throne. And peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. And these aren't meant to be seen as small little like fake candles. These are meant to be unapproachable flames of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. It's the very burning presence of God himself. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, and the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so these four living creatures, these things that you would be terrified to look upon, they say with a loud voice, never stopping, going on and on and on and on, filling all of creation and all of heaven with this song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The one surrounded by light and lightning and rumbling and thunder and earthquake, that who is absolutely there on his throne, ruling all things, absolutely unapproachable, surrounded by flames of fire that are his burning presence. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, and this represents all the people of God, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." When you begin to sing, is that who you sang to? Were you seated in that room tonight? When you get up in the morning and you begin to pray, do you know that this is the one to whom you speak? When you open this Bible and you begin to read it, or maybe you neglect to read it, do you know that that is the one who speaks to you? Guard your steps when you come into the house of the Lord. Don't mouth off. It's better to listen and then speak. This one who dwells on his throne, he can't be manipulated. You can't offer him something to negotiate something you want from him. He is the sovereign Lord of everything. So let your dreams be his dreams. Let your vows be not an attempt to manipulate him, but an attempt to praise him, to worship him, to know him. God is the one you must fear. And so we live before the face of this God. And he commands us. In fact, crazy thing is, there's nowhere else to live. You can't go hide under a rock. Later on, John in Revelation will describe those who try to go hide under a rock, and they can't. He's there. And they try to go hide by a tree, and he's there. And they cry out to the stones, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is." But they cannot hide from him because he's everywhere. And so we come before this one and we pray and we sing and we listen to him and his word, and there's no avoiding him. So how do we stand before him? How do we guard our steps? Does it mean that we kind of go through a lot of rituals? Like maybe next week at our new building? Again, if you're here, you have to preach. We should have incense come in, and we should kind of go through the right kind of, maybe speak Latin? Or I don't know, Hebrew? If we can speak the right language, maybe it'll work. Or if we kind of go through the right motions, maybe that's kind of what he means by guard your steps. I, I don't think that'll do it. There's this amazing text in 2 Peter that says that Christ died for sinners to bring us to God. I talked about it a little bit last week, about that we're never alone, we're not pressed alone, that we're drawn into not just community with one another, but community with God himself. But I just want to think about this for a minute, that we guard our steps by not presuming upon God, but rather coming with Christ. That guarding your steps, it's not just about going through the right motions or making sure your prayers are kind of dictated the right way, that you say kind of the right words, like there's some sort of code. If you learn the right code, then your prayers will be heard and you can pray to God. I don't think that's what that means. I think it means that you understand, you so understand the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, that you dare not come before him unless you go with Christ. You don't presume to stand before him on your own merits or because you're good enough or you're pretty enough or God, gosh darn it, people like me. No, but you cling to Jesus, you go clothed in Jesus, and you stand before him clothed in the very righteousness and purity and holiness of Jesus, and you go as a son, and you go as a daughter. What it means to guard your steps, I don't think it means a code. It doesn't mean using the right words in the right order. Remember when I was a kid, I would listen to adults pray, I tried to mimic their prayers because I thought they had like the right code language. And if I prayed the right code language, then God would like me. Now, we go before him with Christ, crying out for, receiving, asking for mercy, and knowing because of Jesus we receive it. So guard your steps. But don't guard them thinking you can do the right stuff. Guard your steps because you cling to, you hide in, you put all of your hope in the fact that Jesus Christ has borne your sins. We stand clothed before the holiness of God, clothed in the holiness of God. Guard your steps, for it is him that you should fear. But Christ died for us to redeem us, to cleanse us, and to bring us home to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray two things tonight. One, I pray that your glory, your majesty, your holiness, your weight, your power, the vision of your throne room that you give us in Revelation 4 would sink deep and be real to us. Be more real than the glory of the Super Bowl or the inauguration of a president or the Oscars or the glory we think we'll receive if we get the right promotion or we marry the right spouse or that we have the right kids or we get the right education or we get whatever those glories are, God, I pray that they would pale and be vaporous in comparison to the sheer weight and majesty and unsearchable light of your glory and your holiness. And that too, we would not be foolish and try to hide, but that we'd see the glorious good news that we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and brought to you, brought to that mountain by your Son. And that we would attempt to come to you no other way. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.